Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. We head back to our study through the book of 1 John this Sunday as lead pastor Charles Cheddar lays out the privileges and benefits of being children of God. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Is a letter that we started a number of weeks ago now. We've worked our way through the first couple of chapters of this little book. It's a particular book that in the New Testament is certainly understood and interpreted differently by believers today. I want to remind us of a couple of things just by way of almost review, but also of putting everything in context, if you would, as we began this morning. So just a couple of points before we jump into the passage there at the end of the second chapter. The first thing is just to be reminded of the purpose of John's letter. Some would argue that the purpose of John's letter is to give assurance to his readers, or even for them to find salvation, that he's writing to unbelievers. We've understood that John is writing to believers, and they're not necessarily believers who aren't confident of their relationship with the Lord. But instead, John is writing to give them this important truth of what it means to be in fellowship with God. That's really the key word, fellowship, abiding, remaining, close intimacy with the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. And we see that already in the first couple of chapters. We'll continue to see that, I think, as we properly understand this little book of the New Testament. That's so important. He is promoting fellowship, essentially, among his readers. Now, to accomplish that, to walk in fellowship with God and to have a close, intimate relationship with the living God, obviously, it's important for John's readers to understand the true nature of God, what he's like. You can't walk in closeness with God and in fellowship with him if you don't understand who he is. And so that's an important aspect of 1 John. And another important aspect of 1 John in conjunction with that is the whole understanding that we need to be careful about false teachers. We looked at that already in the first couple of chapters. John emphasizes that because how would you possibly be able to walk in fellowship with God if you don't understand who he is and his nature, or you're listening to things that are not true? All of those things will actually hinder. You will forfeit the fellowship that you have with God if you embrace those false ideas and false teachings. We live in a day, of course, when there are many false teachers. And I suppose we live in a unique day because we are exposed in so many venues to false teaching. It's not just the printed page. It's not just the radio or television. It's now the internet and all the things that you're exposed to or you can simply click on and read and listen to that may or may not be true. How discerning we need to be as believers today with all the information that's available to us so that we understand the true nature of God as revealed in Scripture and we guard ourselves against the false teachers that are a part of our day, even within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about false teachers, that brings us really to the immediate context of the verses we want to look at today. Your Bible's open to 1 John, the second chapter. Look at the 15th verse. There is a warning. You recall a few weeks ago that we looked at these verses. A warning that John gives to his readers about not loving the world. There are actually two warnings in chapter 2. One is don't love the world. And that's in verses 15 through 17. You can't love the world and at the same time walk in fellowship with God. That's not possible because the world is opposed to the things of God. It doesn't understand them, and it's opposed to them. The second thing, the second warning that John gives in this immediate context is in verse 18, where he says, don't listen to false teachers. Two warnings, don't love the world, and don't listen to false teachers. You can't embrace either of those and expect to not forfeit the fellowship that you would have with God. And so John is concerned that his readers understand this and live according to it. And that brings us then to the 28th verse of the second chapter. Now, that's the verse that we looked at the last time we were in 1 John. We looked at that one verse. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. I don't know of any verse that's more powerful than that one that motivates us toward godly Christian living. Knowing that one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and he's going to lay our life bare and he's going to examine it. And he's going to reward those things that have been done properly, and we're going to suffer loss for the things we haven't done properly. It's a very sobering verse. Very sobering verse. Now, little children, abide in him. Remain in close fellowship with him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There are different understandings, really, of 1 John and how it kind of flows together as a letter. I'm going to suggest to you, as I have before, I think when we looked at this particular verse a number of weeks ago, that verse 28 of chapter 2 actually begins the main section of the letter. It begins what we might call the main body of the letter. From 2:28 through 4:19 is the heart of 1 John. Yes, there's things that come before, and yes, there's things that come after, but at the heart of 1 John, the body of the letter, is chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 4, and verse 19. Now, why do we say that? Well, it's because John uses a writing technique here that was common in his day that's called an inclusio. An inclusio. Notice that he uses the same exact word in chapter 2, verse 28, that he does in chapter 4 and verse 19, actually verse 17. And that word is confidence. Verse 28 of chapter 2 says, "Now, little children, abide in him, remain in fellowship with him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence." Confidence. He says the same thing, essentially, in chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." It's like two bookends. The bookend over here is chapter 2, verse 28. And then he shares with us this main body of his letter, what's really on his heart for his readers. And then he concludes that in chapter 4 and verse 17. 17, 18, and 19, right there, in that portion of the fourth chapter. And that inclusio encompasses really the heart of what John wants his readers to know. In the opening chapters of John up to this point, we have seen the key word to be the word abide. It's a word that means to remain. It has this idea of being in close fellowship with the Lord. Abide is used over and over again in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through where we are today in our study. But when we come to chapter 2 and verse 28, and we look at this body, the main body of the letter, through chapter 4, verse 17, 18, and 19, we don't find that he's talking about abiding. The key word changes from abide to love. So in the next number of weeks, we're going to see what it means to be loved by God and the implications of what that calls us to do as we are to love one another. It's a very important aspect of 1 John. John, if you remember, is the apostle of love. Well, why do we call him that? Well, it's because he talks so much about it. And we're going to see that here in this main body of the letter. He is calling them to abide, that is to stay in fellowship with the Lord, to be obedient to him in such a way that they would maintain their fellowship with him and their love for their fellow believers. That's where we're headed. Now, as you come to chapter 2 and verse 28, you'll recognize that is the verse we looked at a number of weeks ago. And we want to continue on in our study by looking at verses 28 and 29 together. So let's review verse 28, where we see that John is talking about righteousness, 28 and 29, and the Lord's return. Look at that 28th verse again. He says, "Now, little children," a term of intimacy, here's the command, "abide in him." That's a command. Now, if it's a command, it must be possible then for John's readers not to abide in him. I mean, if it was just automatic that they're going to abide in him, there's no sense in him commanding them to do so. But because he commands them to remain in fellowship with God, to walk closely with him, to abide, to be obedient, essentially, it's possible for them not to do that. And of course, We know that by our experience, don't we? That it's possible for us not to do that. I can walk in the flesh today. I can do the things that are the marks of the flesh. God desires that I remain in fellowship with Him, that I live an obedient life, a life that's pleasing to Him, because He knows that's really good for me, and it's good for everybody around me, and it's honoring to Him. And so He commands His readers, and we're commanded as well through the Spirit this morning, to abide, to remain, to obey, right? He continues and says, abide in Him so that when He appears, notice He doesn't say if He appears. There's certainty here. Jesus is coming again. That's one of the seven or eight major tenets of our faith. Things that would be absolutely essential that we would embrace. It's not essential that you embrace the particular timing of the rapture or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Believers can differ on that, but believers shouldn't differ on the fact that Jesus is coming again. He will come again. He has promised to do so. To deny that is heresy. When He appears, it's going to happen. There are two consequences. The first one's positive, the second one negative. Look at what the verse says. Abide in Him so that when He appears, positively, we may have confidence. Negatively, so that we don't shrink away from Him at His coming. Two possibilities. Depending on how we've lived this life, one is confidence, boldness. Not arrogance, certainly not overconfidence. Not with an eye on who we are or what we've done, but with an understanding that we have walked in fellowship with God and we've been obedient to the Lord. And when we haven't been, we've confessed it, we've acknowledged it, and we've received God's forgiveness, and we continue to walk in fellowship. We've lived that kind of life. Living that kind of life, John says, gives us boldness, it gives us confidence as we anticipate the Bema seat. That's the Greek word here for judgment seat of Christ, B-E-M-A. This Bema seat or Bema seat is what all of us are going to face. Multiple passages in the New Testament remind us that you will stand before Jesus Christ. Your life will be laid bare, and He will examine everything, action, word, deed, motive. And He will reward you for what you've done that is pleasing to Him, and you will suffer loss for those things that you have done that have not been done in a way that's honoring to Him. This is that time of judgment that's only for believers. And it has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with rewards. It's not about regeneration. It's not about being born again. It's not about whether you're saved or not. You wouldn't be at the Bema seat if you weren't a believer in Jesus Christ, if you weren't saved, if you didn't have that relationship with God. You have that relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. Now you stand before Him and He examines your life. Now this is a verse that reminds us that as believers, it's possible for us to experience shame, loss at the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about that a number of weeks ago. It's a compelling verse that urges us to examine everything we do so that when we leave here today, we don't simply fall back into the rut of how we live Monday through Saturday. But we carefully live our life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, deciding what we're going to do to be obedient to Him in every way, in every aspect of our existence, of our experience with God. So the Bema seat of Jesus Christ calls us to live a life that's honoring to the Lord so that we might receive the rewards that He desires to give us. Now, we looked at that a number of weeks ago, but we didn't go on. Go on now to the 29th verse, which is obviously right after the 28th verse, all right? So there's a connection in John's mind with the two. There's not just a sharp distinction of a break, but there's a flow of thought. He says in verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, God the Father, that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Or as the Net Bible translates it, is fathered by him. He's their father. You're a child of God. This is the idea that John is beginning to develop and introduce to us. If you know that he is righteous, and certainly he is, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This, of course, is a conditional sentence, isn't it? The little word if tells us that. And it's likely that the conditional sentence structure is used because John knows his readers were well aware that there were those who denied this very truth about God, that indeed he was righteous. The sense of the verse then is this: if, in contrast to others, you do know that he is righteous, then you also know the following. The born-again person can be recognized as such if he shows Christian righteousness. One who knows that God is righteous could also know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, it's important because the 29th verse is variously understood and translated today. It is understood by some to say that if you're not practicing righteousness, in other words, if you're not living for the Lord, that means automatically that you're not saved, right? And at first glance, the 29th verse might be understood that way. I think it's better, in light of what John is talking about in his letter, and really what the whole New Testament teaches us, not to understand the verse that way, but instead to understand that true righteousness is impossible apart from faith in Christ. We know that to be the truth, that God is righteousness, and true righteousness in our life is impossible apart from our connection to the one who indeed is righteous. Isn't it wonderful that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus in turn gives us his righteousness, right? Our righteousness is what? It's filthy rags. It's of no value whatsoever. It's not really righteousness. It's not really goodness. But when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and he becomes our Savior, we acknowledge what he's done for us. And our confidence is only in him so that we might have a relationship with the Father. Jesus gives us as a gift his righteousness. So when God the Father looks at you and me, he sees me and you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ on. It's an amazing spiritual truth and reality for us. As you stand before a holy God, a righteous God, you have been declared righteous by Jesus Christ because of your faith in him. But we know good and well that we don't always live according to who we are. Our experience tells us that. I like the note in the New King James Bible. Some of you use that particular study Bible. It's a good study Bible. If you're looking for a study Bible, I would encourage you to consider the New King James Study Bible. It's kind of an unusual name for a study Bible, I suppose. But that's what they've named it. It used to be called the Nelson Study Bible. Okay, Nelson Study Bible. So if you have that, it's the same thing. Now it's called the New King James Study Bible. And they have a note at the bottom of this page in 1 John. This is what it says for the 29th verse. This verse does not say that everyone who is born of God practices righteousness. Listen carefully. The author here says this verse does not say that everyone who is born of God practices righteousness. That's not automatic. He goes on, believers can walk in darkness and sin. We've seen that already in 1 John. We can walk in darkness and sin. And then he concludes with this. The point here is that when a child exhibits the nature of his or her father, he or she is perceived as the child of the Father. When you do walk in righteousness, you're perceived as a child of the Father. This is what the 29th verse is arguing. Zane Hodges, in his commentary, writes and says, we must not make this verse say more than it does. John certainly does not say, whoever does not do righteousness is not born of him. Boy, think again. Listen carefully. John certainly does not say, whoever does not do righteousness is not born of him. That would be an inference in no way justified by John's statement. He is not talking here about how we can decide if a person is saved. That's generally how the verse is interpreted today. Zane Hodges is encouraging us not to understand the verse that way. If we know that a person believes, we can know he is saved. That's what 1 John 5:1 says. You have your Bible open to that second chapter. Look at the very first verse of the fifth chapter. Whoever believes in Jesus that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That person who what? Believes. There's the key words for salvation. Not living righteously, not our works, but our belief in Jesus Christ. We can know he is saved, but here, he concludes, but here John is clearly concerned with the deduction which we can make if we know that God is righteous. If that is known, that God is righteous, it follows that one who to any extent reproduces his righteous nature is actually manifesting that nature and can rightly be perceived as born of him. Here's the point. The doing of righteous living makes the child of God visible and recognizable, right? We know that God is righteous, and we know it's possible for us not to live according to that standard of righteousness. But when we do live that way, we are reflecting the righteousness of God. We are recognizable. We make his righteousness visible through the choices we make in our own life and actions. Now, it's from that point and this idea of being fathered by God, as the NET Bible translates it, being born of him, the last phrase of the 29th verse, that John, as it were, takes a little bit of an aside. Now, I know our English Bibles don't have verses 1, 2, and 3 of the third chapter in parentheses, but I think they are a parenthetical thought. And I say that because as we come next week to chapter 3 and verse 4, we're going to see that verse 4 of chapter 3 picks up exactly where John left off, here with this idea of being born of him or being fathered by God in chapter 2 and verse 29. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, I think properly understood, is really a parenthetical thought. You could just put brackets around it. And John has something really, really important to share about this idea of being the object of God's love. That's what he introduced when he talked about being born of him or fathered by him in chapter 2 and verse 29. You know, it's interesting. It wasn't until I think 1200, 1220, 1230, that chapter divisions were added to our Bible, right? I mean, those weren't a part of what John didn't sit down and hear, here's chapter 1, here's chapter 2, here's chapter 3, here's chapter 4, here's chapter 5. Those were added many years later, decades after John wrote 1 John to his readers. It was to our benefit, of course, that the divisions were added, but they're not inspired divisions. And so as you're reading through your Bible and simply reading or studying the Scriptures, it's a good practice not to automatically stop at a chapter break and assume that the idea doesn't continue. I think the idea does continue here. This is a bad chapter break in our Bible. It would be better if the text just continued to go right on. We have a chapter break, but verses 1 to 3 seem to be this parenthetical thought, and John shares something here about the love that the Father has for us. Verse 1 is a verse that speaks of the amazement of John. Verse 2, he shares a promise, and verse 3, he shares a hope. Those are three key words that just are kind of like pegs that we can hang this information on as we go through these three verses that flow right out of this idea of being fathered by God or being born of him. Look what John writes and says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In this aside, John begins with this statement of amazement that God's love would be manifested to us so that you and I could be a part of his family. And we would be counted as children of God. And I think the more the Apostle John thought about that, the more amazed he became. And this is how he expresses it. It's interesting to look at the various ways that our English Bibles translate this opening verse of chapter 3. I've read for you the New American Standard Translation. The King James, maybe will be familiar to some of you. Maybe even you're using that translation this morning. It reads like this: Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. And as I read that, for some of you who have maybe been in the church for many years, can think of that very popular song long ago that was taken right from this verse. Right? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Right? They take it right out of the King James translation. Right? And then, of course, what we did for fun is we'd do it in a round. Right? You'd start it, and then this side over here, and we'd go back and forth. We don't do that anymore, do we? Why? I don't know. Anyway, right out of the King James, right? The New Living Translation, which is much more recent than the King James, says, See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children. Don't you love that? The NIV says, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. The Message, which is a paraphrase, right? It's not a translation. It's not trying to give a translation as much as it is ideas of what the verse is saying. And so some appreciate it, some don't. I kind of like coming to the Message occasionally just to see how it's expressed. This is how the Message paraphrases this verse. What marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. You get something of the amazement there. Or the Amplified Bible says, see what an incredible quality of love the Father has shown to us, that we would be permitted to be named and called and counted the children of God. Do you have something of the amazement of the Apostle John here in your own heart today as you listen to these words? Isn't it astonishing to you that God, the one true living God, the creator of everything, would rectify our sin problem through Jesus Christ so that we could be in intimate fellowship with him and we could actually be called his children? Excuse me. Oh boy, I hope that's not our attitude. Man, children of God. That's what John is communicating to us here, and it's amazing the thought that we would be counted as children of the living God. The idea of behold, I think, is really the right word. The King James uses it. Many of our English translations simply say, take a look at this, or see. But it doesn't really give the amazement that's on the heart and mind of John. Behold at the wonder of it, that God is now our Father. We're in his family. We're children of his. King James goes on, what manner of love really has the idea of how great or how marvelous or how glorious, how amazing is the love of the Father to make us his children. The world doesn't get it, right? We're children of God, but the world doesn't get it. That's what John says. For this reason, the world does not know us. We're children of God, but the world has no concept of what that means. Now, the world's not our enemy. He's simply making an observation here. The world doesn't get it. They aren't a part of the family of God. They are not children of God. And thus you have this, oftentimes, this conflict between the children of God and the world. They didn't get it when Jesus was living on the earth, and they don't get it now because they don't understand the truth that you and I understand. So that brings discord between the believer and the world. That's the world in which we live. You know, it's a false idea that we are all children of God. I know it's a prevalent idea in our culture today. If you listen to television or radio, or just listen to those that are a part of our culture that have a microphone, it is not an uncommon idea at all for them to say something along the lines of, God is all of our Father, right? We belong to Him. We have one Father, all of us do. And thus, as a result, they conclude that we are all brothers and sisters. So there's this fatherhood of God idea coupled with this brotherhood of mankind idea. Let's all get along because we all have the same Father. That's the idea. It's false. I wish it was the case. I wish everyone was in the family of God. But it's not true. It isn't so. The only way that you're a part of the family of God, my friend, is through faith in Jesus Christ. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. What does that mean? No one comes to the Father but through me. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say most. He says not a one person comes into a right relationship with the Father unless they exercise faith in me. Because I'm the gateway to the Father. It's a false idea. Isn't it interesting, too, that the very idea that is true, that is biblical, that God is our creator, has been rejected by the world in which we live? Right? The world rejects the idea that God is our creator, but it wants to embrace the idea that He is our Father. It doesn't make any sense. The very thing that is true, they've rejected, and the very thing that isn't true, they believe to be true. But you and I, my friends, we are children of God, and John is amazed at it, and we rightfully should be as well. He says at the beginning of chapter, or verse 2, beloved, those loved by God, now we are children of God. You know, in the Greek language, you've probably heard the language that the New Testament is written in. If an author of the scriptures wanted to emphasize an idea or a word, they would put that word at the beginning of the sentence. We don't do that in English, right? We have an ordering that's different. But as John was writing, if he wanted to emphasize something to his readers, he would put that at the beginning of a sentence. You know what the very first word of chapter 3, verse 2 is? It's the word now. That's what he wants them to understand. He's already introduced this idea of being a child of God, but he wants them to embrace this idea that now that's true for you. You don't wait one day to be a child of God when you see Jesus face to face. You're a child of God now. Right now, today, in this life, we are children of the Heavenly Father. And he places it emphatically at the beginning of the sentence. This is a fact that's true for us now. And it relates then to the promise that he's about to give us. So the first word to remember in verse 1 is amazement. And who couldn't be amazed when you contemplate the fact that God has made us to be a part of his family? We're children of his by faith in Jesus Christ. But the second word is the word promise. Promise. We see the truth of that word communicated in the latter half of the second verse. The first part again, he says, beloved, now we are children of God. Now here comes the promise. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's a promise. That's a certainty. You can drive the nail in there. It's going to happen. One day Jesus is going to appear. We're going to be raptured away from this place or resurrected if we've passed away before his coming. And we're going to be in his presence and we're going to be able to look upon the face of our Savior. This is the time that John is writing about here. And he says, as a promise, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. That's how he begins. It's a little hard to understand exactly what John means by that. It seems apparent that God's love for us determines not only who we are now, but who we're going to be in the future. Right? The love of God is wrapped around both of those concepts. Who we are now as a child of God and who we will be when he says it hasn't appeared as yet what we will be. We know who we are. We're children of God. But what will it be like when we are raptured away from this place and as children of God, we are transformed into the glorious likeness of our Savior? Well, John doesn't really have words for that. And so he simply says, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. He doesn't lay it all out in detail for us, but he's talking about that transforming moment when we see Jesus Christ and we become like him. Ray Stedman is a name that some of you will know. He's passed away and gone home to be with the Lord. He's experienced the very thing that John is writing about here, the same thing you and I will experience at some point. But he has some helpful insights, I think. He writes and says, the mystery now deepens. John says that the world does not know who we are now, nor do we know what we shall be. What is it like actually to be with the Lord? What is it like for our friends who have gone to be with the Lord? What are they experiencing? What are they like now? Those questions are shrouded in mystery to us. It does not yet appear what we shall be. I do not mean they are clouded by uncertainty. Hear his words carefully. He's not suggesting they're uncertain. The general answers are very certain, he says, but it is not clear as to the precise nature of the conditions which are to be. It is interesting that the scriptures use only negative expressions along this line. There's no positive description of what life beyond this world is like. It is all expressed in negatives. There will be no tears, no more sorrow, no night, no death, no separation, no weakness, no pain. But that is all negative. What will it be like? We can only guess at the opposites to those negatives. It does not yet appear what we shall be. There is that strange passage, he writes, at the closing chapter of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the experience of being caught up into the third heaven with the Lord. He didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. He couldn't tell. He heard things and saw things which he said were not lawful to utter. And then Ray Stedman says this, I think the real meaning of that phrase is that they were simply indescribable in terms of our present experience. It does not yet appear what we shall be. They're simply indescribable in our present experience. How would we possibly be able to grasp what that moment will actually be like? And so John simply shares, it's going to happen. We know who we are now, children of God. But we don't really know what that transforming moment is going to be like in its detail. Now, there is something we do know. Notice, he goes on in the middle of that verse, we know, he says. You see it? He doesn't say, now it could be. He doesn't say, possibly. He doesn't say, this might happen. He says, we know with certainty that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We know three things with certainty. The first one is, he will appear. He's coming again. There is no doubt he's coming again. To deny that is heretical. It's to deny the teaching of Scripture. It's to deny the very words of Jesus. And if Jesus is a liar, then he can't be our Savior. He's coming again. We know that when he appears, he says. By the way, remember that his coming, as far as our own experience is concerned, is not any further away than our own passing, right? And the reality is God hasn't promised us the remainder of this day. So today might be your last day on planet Earth in this physical limited body. Now, that could be a horrifying idea or thought, or it could be a, wow, I wish that was the case kind of an idea. I think John would argue, hey, let's have this idea of living for the Lord in the present, but longing to be with the Lord. But it's going to happen. He's going to come again. We know that for certain. Secondly, he says, we will be like him. That's the second certainty. We know that we will be like him. It's interesting that he uses the word appears three times. Once in chapter 2, verse 28, when he appears, and twice in this verse. The same word. So he's tying these things together for us. And when he appears, we shall also appear. What we shall be will appear at that moment as well. Because that's when the transformation takes place. Because we will be like him, we of course don't want to be ashamed when we stand before him. Because we've been unlike him now. Right? You don't want to live a life that's unlike him now so that when you are in this transforming moment and your life is examined, you're ashamed. Because in this life, you didn't live a life that was like him, even though now you've been transformed into his likeness. The third thing we know is in the latter part of that verse, we know we will see him as he is. That's visible, right? Visible, and it's personal. I don't know how that's going to happen. How are millions and millions and tens of millions of people, all who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ and are children of God, going to have that moment, that's a personal moment with the Savior, where we are transformed into his likeness? But it's going to happen. It's going to be a personal moment. It's going to be a visible moment as we look upon our Savior. Why will we be like him? Well, the verse tells us, because we will see him as he is. There's a transformation that's going to take place. Paul likens it to the immortal, the mortal putting on immortality, right? That which is going to waste away, putting on what will last forever. And you and I will be like the Savior. This is what John writes of. Well, he concludes then in verse 3, not with a sense of amazement, not with a promise, but with hope, with hope. He says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, that's a call to sanctified living. Sanctification means nothing more than to be set apart. You're set apart. Set apart. By the Holy Spirit, you live your life set apart in such a way that God can do his good work through you, and you're becoming like the Savior now, ultimately to experience that transforming moment in the future when you look upon the face of your Savior and you are like him, and your glorification has become a reality. Hope. That's not a wishful kind of hope. I hope that happens. No, it's an assurance. It's a confidence. That's what a biblical hope is. It's with absolute assurance we know that will take place. Well, let's come back as we close to this wonderful idea of being a child of God. I'd like to suggest to you six words or phrases that you can meditate on and think about as you continue to contemplate what it means that you're a child of the Heavenly Father. What does that mean? What is the privilege that we have of being a child of God? Number one, security. Security. We don't have fear to face, but instead we enjoy sonship, security. Secondly, authority. We have the status not of a slave. We've been invited to the table, right? We're a son. We're part of the family. Authority. Thirdly, intimacy. Romans 8 talks about how we cry out, Abba, Father. Intimacy. Fourthly, assurance. Again, Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Assurance. Fifthly, inheritance. As children of God, we are also heirs, Romans 8 tells us. And lastly, family likeness. Family likeness. We share in his sufferings and in his righteousness. We're a part of the family of God. Family likeness. I had a meeting, lunch meeting this past week, and I was reintroduced to someone that I had met many years before, but I had known his father. I went to school a little bit, overlapping with his dad. His dad is, he's one of the probably top two or three theologians in the country of Brazil. The Lord has used him in marvelous ways. And when I was introduced to him, I said, man, have I met you before? He says, well, yes, we have met. You know my father. And he told me who his father was. And instantly I said, oh, wow, you look exactly like your dad. He was the spitting image of his father. Would that be said of me? Would that be said of you? As you go through life, would that be who you resemble? Would your righteous living be an example to people of the righteousness and the true nature of God? Your Heavenly Father. John would certainly want it to be the case for his readers and the Spirit for us today. We are children of God, and we are in the process of being transformed through sanctification to take on more and more in this life the likeness of our Savior. Ultimately, when we see Jesus, we will be like him.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.